Brother Rick Hale is going to be nominated as an addition to our oversight team in the coming weeks and months, and you will see in the next few weeks all of the nominations for deacons and elders. Each one will give their testimony. And so we just want you to know who it is are your elders, who it is are your deacons, and then come December 6th, we are going to have a meeting, a business meeting, where we will vote on these nominated deacons and elders along with others. And so I hope that you would be praying for that process as all of this goes forward, and I encourage you to engage with Rick and the others that are doing these videos as well. We do it as a video because now we have two services and we're trying to accommodate both services. And Rick teaches a Sunday school class. So he's back there right now. He will awkwardly have to watch himself in second service. There's one thing that I just want to start off with. This Wednesday is Veterans Day. And so just as a time, before we really get into the text, would anybody who has served in any branch of the military please stand? I'd love to give you a round of applause. Thank you all for your service. It's an incredible blessing to know that you guys have given of yourselves to keep our country and ourselves safe in this time. So thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be going through Luke chapter 5, verse 27, through the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 11. And so I've titled this sermon, Jesus versus Religion, because what happens in our text this morning is essentially Jesus waging war, fighting against the religious leaders of his day. And so when I say religion, I'm not necessarily saying religion in general, because James says in James chapter 1, pure religion is to look after widows, orphans, and those in need. That's not the religion that Jesus is fighting against. But the religion that I'm talking about is really the religion that Jesus had to confront over and over in the lives of the Pharisees that were constantly following him around, trying to find fault with him. This is really called legalism. And so when I say religion, I am comparing that directly with legalism. I'm going to use those interchangeably. You see, legalism is essentially taking the scriptures, taking their commands, their instruction, and then adding to it. That's what legalism does. And this gets done really by denominations, by organizations, by traditions, churches, religious leaders. It happens by authors, by professors, and individuals. People just like you and I. Legalism is very common when we take God's word and say either we need to clarify God's word or add to God's word so that we can have a full understanding what it means to be right and to be wrong. That's what legalism often does. And so as we read through our text this morning, my hope is that we would see that for what it is. Let's read it together. Verse 27 of chapter 5. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst from the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, all he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." You see, in our text this morning, we have Pharisees who over and over again try to attack Jesus for what he says, what he does, how he heals, or how he eats grain. Over and over again, Pharisees, these religious leaders of the time, are attacking Jesus Christ. So before we dive into application points of our text this morning, I want to give us a little bit of background on what a Pharisee is and what a scribe is. See, these are religious leaders who started with a really good idea but came to the wrong conclusion. They got the wrong answer. They made it about what they do as opposed to what God does. Pharisees made it about what they do as opposed to what God did. They made it about their perfect life, not Jesus' perfect life. They made it about their works, not God's grace. You see, they got it wrong. They became religious, and the scribes... So when I was a kid, I always thought scribes and Pharisees were, the Pharisees were like the big head honchos, and the scribes were the ones who like wrote everything down that the Pharisees said. That's actually not it. Scribes were actually the ones who were over Pharisees. Think of a scribe as like a seminary professor. They're the ones who are creating the theology, creating the rules. They're the ones who write the books. And the Pharisees are more middle class, maybe not as literate, not as able to... not as able to expound their ideas, but they adhered to the ideas of the scribes like a crazy amount, almost to a religious devotion to the scribe. And so think of like a seminary professor and his dissertation students. That's helpful. Think of like the author of a book and all the people who love that book. That's a scribe versus a Pharisee. And these are like people who go to Bible college and seminary. Scribes are the ones who have degrees after the name, big libraries. They're respected because they're really highly trained. Pharisees, on the other hand, were more middle class, a little less formally educated. They would be in closed communities, and so what would happen is they'd try to adhere to all the rules of the scribes, and it's almost as if you're trying to get into like this exclusive private school. And one of the greatest things that a Pharisee could aspire to was have their scribe actually teach their children. And so they're trying to obey and trying to follow all the rules that these scribes are created in the interpretation of the Old Testament law. And they came up with all sorts of different rules. And the result of this is they really became powerful in society. Because the majority of people in that culture were uneducated. There was no understanding of the scriptures, really, except what the Pharisees or the scribes taught people. And so they became, because they had the knowledge and because they set the rules, they became very powerful, especially after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They became one of the strongest voices in all of Judaism. They were very powerful people. And so when they're attacking Jesus, they're literally saying, "Jesus, you're not the best teacher out there. My scribe is the best teacher out there, and you need to submit to his rules." That's what's happening this morning. And they came, these Pharisees had come from all sorts of villages. They were coming from Jerusalem, as we talked about last week. These scribes and these Pharisees were sitting in the room or the synagogue with Jesus, and they were keeping the person, the paralytic person, from actually getting into the room to see Jesus to be healed. And so this is where they're coming from all over, not to learn, not to listen, but to critique, to attack, to try to find the ways that Jesus is flawed. So Jesus is teaching. They're all sitting in the front row, ready to attack Jesus. And Jesus heals the paralytic when they lowered him down through the roof. Jesus heals the paralytic. Everybody was amazed for the wonderful thing that had happened. And Jesus goes outside, and this is where our story starts this morning. It says, after this, so literally after Jesus heals this paralytic man, he walks outside and finds a guy in a booth named Levi. Levi is a tax collector. A lot of people, and in fact, if you went to the book of Matthew, I believe it's in chapter 9, you would see the comparison of this story in Matthew. Levi is Matthew. Levi is Matthew. There's a little bit of debate about that, but it's a pretty common, majority understood thing that this is another name for the first author of the New Testament, in the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. He's deeply hated in the culture. They're not really tax collectors in general, not very popular. Now, even today, like if you're having a conversation with an American tax collector, you're probably not going to enjoy yourself, right? Well, in that day, it was entirely worse because Israel was occupied, was dominated by Rome. And Rome was the one collecting taxes. And so while there was these tax collectors that were Jewish, what would happen is a wealthy Jewish man would put a bid in to Rome to try to be a tax collector. The highest bid won, and so if you had 10 people who were offering donations or bids to become the tax collector, the wealthiest person in the area would likely have the highest bid, and they would become the tax collector. And in order to make their money back, what they would do is they would collect the taxes that Rome required, and then whatever they could get away with on top of that to make their money back. And so that's who this person was. This is Levi. This is Matthew, the tax collector, hated in culture, much worse than the IRS in our own culture, because really they were batting for the other team. They were hated by everyone because they were this insurgent that was helping the occupying authority. Generally, tax collectors took as much money as they could get away with. And so Levi, he's a Jew, batting for the other team. That means that he's really scamming his own people on behalf of a foreign government. He was a traitor. He was a thief. And nobody could do anything about it except hate him. And he was deeply hated. There was disgust, there was derision, there was isolation, and it's said that oftentimes when tax collectors collected more money than they should, not only would their pocketbooks grow, but the emptiness of their souls would grow. You see, this is the kind of guy who had a lot of money, a lot of power, but not a lot of friends. Because really, people really didn't want to approach him. They were just going to get scammed. It's the kind of guy that nobody wanted to talk to. In fact, if you're talking to a tax collector, you're likely getting scammed. And what does Jesus do? He walks out of this room, this building, this house, and he sees Levi, he sees Matthew, and he goes and talks to him. And Levi at the time, he'd likely probably seen everything that Jesus had done. He'd likely seen the paralytic be carried into that house. And he'd likely seen the paralytic dropped into the roof. And then he had seen the paralytic walking away with his mat. He had probably heard Jesus' teaching sitting right outside the house in his tax booth. And Jesus comes down and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew had a choice to make. It's the same choice that Peter, James, and John had to make just a chapter ago When Peter, James, and John saw the power of Jesus, when they collected their nets and they got more fish than they could have ever hoped for, they could ever dreamed of, the haul of their life, and Jesus says, follow me, Peter, James, and John dropped everything and followed Jesus. This is the exact same thing that Jesus is calling Matthew to do. And what does he do? He does it. You see, Jesus calls him to change his life, to repent of his ways, to demonstrate that by literally walking away from his career, his vocation, his wealth, his corrupt job, his income stream. You see, sometimes being a Christian means that you have to walk away from your job. Now, that doesn't mean slowly over time. It means immediately. You walk away from your job because your job is not honoring to the Lord. Sometimes that's what it means. We see examples of this all throughout the scriptures, and then we see examples of this all throughout our lives as well, with drug dealers, with heroin addicts. We see people who are walking away from their entire lifestyle. Gang members. See, this is what's happening with Levi. And it's good news, because Jesus is not only just befriending him, but forgiving him, calling to repentance Levi, the tax collector. And if there's room in the kingdom of God for Levi, the tax collector, there's room in the kingdom of God for you and I. That's good news. So what does Levi do? Instead of, you know, going and just doing his own thing, or going and making more money, he follows Jesus, and then he holds this big party with all of his tax collector friends. Levi has Jesus over for dinner and invites everybody he knows, which is basically a bunch of sinners. He invites all his friends, and Levi, he walks away from everything he has, invites everybody that he knows, and he becomes very generous. He becomes very generous. This wealthy man who is very greedy turns into somebody almost instantly that's very generous. And he throws a party and he hosts it for Jesus, and there's food and there's fun and there's fellowship. And the Pharisees are following Jesus around at this point. We'll see them doing that a lot. And they get really angry that Jesus is having a dinner with Levi. And they get really angry, and they ask why. They ask the disciples. They don't even ask Jesus, but they ask the disciples, why are you doing this? Why are you having this dinner with sinners and tax collectors? Why would you do that? Because the Israelites, the Pharisees at the time, they believed in 3 degrees of separation. Not only did they not interact with sinners, not only did they not interact with tax collectors and people that were disreputable, they didn't want anybody else to, and if anybody else did, they wouldn't hang out with them either. And so they couldn't hang out with anybody who hung out with sinners and tax collectors. Thank God Jesus didn't do that. Thank God that Jesus did hang out with sinners and tax collectors. If Jesus had not, we would not be here today. We would not be followers of Jesus today. We would still be dead in our sins. But Jesus came for the sick, and that's how he responds. He responds in verse 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, this is evidenced all throughout Scripture. I just want to give you one example. You see, the Apostle Paul, he used to be named Saul, and he persecuted Christians. He was one of the greatest Pharisees of his day. He approved of murders. It says that at the first murder of a Christian, Stephen, that Saul was holding the coats of all the people who were throwing stones at Stephen. But God gets a hold of Saul on the road to Emmaus, changes his name to Paul, and Paul is the author of a significant chunk of the New Testament, more books than any other author in the entire Bible. You see, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is the author, this is Paul who's writing this. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see, our point this morning is that we are all sinners. We are all sinners. When the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why do you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus could have said, you're trying to hang out with me, you're following me around, you're a sinner too, you're not righteous like you think you are, you're in sin just like they are, you're not better. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not the people who are healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. I came not to call the righteous. Now, in this case, were the Pharisees righteous? No, they just believed themselves to be. They were self-righteous. They believed themselves to be righteous. And as a result, they didn't see themselves as sinners. We're all sinners. And from the drunks to the addicts, to the perverts, to the porn stars, to the prostitutes, to the adulterers, thieves, murderers, freaks, geeks, rednecks, guys who own action figures, chain smokers, everyone who doesn't use a turn signal while texting and driving, men who live with their mother, women who find their identity in all the wrong things, Democrats, Republicans, Mormons, guild leaders, yoga instructors, potheads, muscleheads, Trekkies, people who don't recycle, rainbow-loving, tree-hugging, Prius-driving leftists, and religious people who have intentionally separated themselves from all the others. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. We are not better than anyone else. We are not better than anyone else. And this is good news. This is good news. This is our first point here this morning. It's good news because Jesus is Lord of sinners. Jesus is Lord of sinners. Every single one of us, Jesus is Lord. He comes to call every one of us to repentance. Religious, not religious, doesn't matter. Repentance is the desire of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is Lord of sinners. Let me just say, Donald Trump is not Lord of sinners. He's not Lord of anything. Joe Biden is not Lord. We don't answer to them. We pray for them, and we do submit to our governing authorities, as it says in Romans chapter 13, but they are not king. They are not Lord. They are not ruler. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I can tell you with complete certainty that whoever is president on January 20th, 2021, it will only be because Jesus Christ, the true and right Lord of this world, has placed them there. Now, that's sometimes hard for us to recognize, because sometimes when things don't go the way that we think they should go, we get really upset, and sometimes we get upset at God. Let me just tell you, if Jesus is Lord, that means we are not, and we have no right to get upset at God. If we are getting upset at God, we are doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees are doing. We recognize his lordship. We recognize his lordship in the presidential election. We recognize his lordship over our entire lives. Jesus is Lord. And we pray for our leaders, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus doesn't excuse our sin. Some of the Pharisees may have thought in that time, like, Jesus is excusing the sin of these sinners. He's excusing it. He doesn't excuse sin, but he does forgive it. And so if there's genuine repentance, he calls each one of us that's a sinner to repentance. If you're not a Christian, he's calling you to repent. Let me just say, if you think you're a Christian and you don't repent, if you're not repenting of sin on a regular lifestyle basis, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Christians are characterized by repentance. And so when there's sin in your life and you're saying, okay, this sin is fine, I don't want to deal with this sin, I'm not going to take this sin seriously, let's look at all the sin of all the other people that are around me and let's critique them. No. The Christian's lifestyle is characterized by repentance. If it's not there, you're not a Christian. Martin Luther says all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. That's the first sentence that was nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, 504 years ago. That's the first sentence that was on his 95 theses. All of the Christian's life is one of repentance. He was critiquing religious leaders who were not repenting of sin, who thought they were holier, who thought they were better than everybody else around them because they knew the scriptures more. Let me just say, knowing the scriptures more does not mean that you're a better Christian than someone. If you know the scriptures more and you come out of reading the scriptures and you're like, oh, I'm holier now. No. Absolutely not. If anything, when you're reading the scriptures, it should help us help to remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by grace in need of the forgiveness of God all the more. That's why Paul says, I am the greatest sinner. I am the foremost sinner. Jesus doesn't excuse our sin, but he does forgive it. But there is a need for repentance. Brings me to my second point. As we go on in our story, we have that Jesus is Lord of sinners, but we also recognize that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. On a Saturday, this is a Sabbath for them. Their Sabbath was on a Saturday. Jesus and his followers, likely including Levi or Matthew, Levi and Matt, they were following Jesus, and so he was walking by a grain field. And they were hungry. And in Deuteronomy 23:25, it says this, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. And so what happened is there's a provision in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, that says Jesus and his followers can pluck grain from somebody's grain field so that they can eat some food. But because it's on a Sabbath, and they plucked the grain, and they rolled it in their hands like this, the Pharisees had a rule. They had created a rule that's not in the Bible that says, here's how you rest on the Sabbath. You cannot do this, 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 and this. You can't travel too far unless you're in a boat. They're very legalistic because if you're in a boat, it's hard to measure how far you've gone, and sometimes the wind moves you and you're not really in control of that. But you can't travel too far. That's one of the rules. Another rule is that you cannot prepare meals on the Sabbath. And so they took Jesus and his followers taking grain and rolling it in their hands as a preparation of a meal. That's what they're saying. Why are you disobeying the Sabbath rules, Jesus, by rolling grain in your hands? Wow. They considered that work. You're preparing a meal. Notice where they are. I mean, the Pharisees are literally following Jesus around in a grain field. Like, they're following him around trying to find anything to attack him with, and they come up with this. Like, that's all they've got. Jesus responds in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, you know, he could have said to these Pharisees, like, look, your rules are stupid. Your rules are stupid. They aren't in the Bible. I'm hungry. He could have moved on. That would have made the Pharisees a little grumpy, probably. But it wouldn't have, I mean, it wouldn't have had a significant impact. Instead, Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. He does something much more difficult. He does something that we would call today reductio ad absurdum, which essentially means that he took their position. He took the Pharisees' position and assumed it was true and then carried it out to its logical conclusion to show how ridiculous and contradictory it was. And so the Pharisees believed that you couldn't have any holy meal on the Sabbath, so he brought up David. He brought up David and said, look, David went into the sanctuary of God and asked the priest for food. And the priest basically said, hey, the only food that we have are the 12 loaves of bread that are here that are consecrated to the Lord. And basically, this is in 1 Samuel 21 if you want to look it up, but David's running from King Saul at the time. He enters into the synagogue, asks for some food. There's 12 loaves of bread given to God once per week to help people remember that it is God who provides. And Jesus says that when the priest gives them these loaves of bread and David distributes it to his men, he says David wasn't sinning because he was following the Lord. He was seeking the Lord, and God was using that bread to provide for him in the same way that God was using that grain to provide for Jesus and the disciples. And he said, either you have to say that David was in sin, which they would never do, or you have to give up your rules. We do that a lot too. We have these rules. Let me just give you an example. Drinking is a sin. I had a seminary professor who held that stance, and most of our seminary refused to drink because they believed it was a sin. If somebody comes up to me and asks me and tells me drinking is a sin, I can use the same method of that Jesus did and say, okay, well, Jesus drank. Jesus turned water into wine. You see, either you have to give up your belief or you have to say that Jesus is wrong. Sometimes we have to give up our belief. Otherwise, we risk the reality of saying that what the scriptures say is wrong. Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is so much worse than saying, like, you're stupid and your rules are stupid, and I'm not going to follow them. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. This had to have angered them so much more. You see, basically what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than your former king. I have more authority than he ever had. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees didn't like it, but it's true. Jesus created the Sabbath. The 6 days he created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Who rested? It was Jesus. Jesus is the one who created the very Sabbath which these Pharisees are trying to attack him for. It's clear that Jesus considered the purpose of the Sabbath to be a blessing to man. Mark 2:27, this is a comparison text. It's the same text, only in the book of Mark. And there's this verse added, which is very helpful for us. In verse 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, sometime later, the Pharisees are in the synagogue listening to Jesus. And the same thing happens, where they're trying to attack Jesus over this concept of the Sabbath. He had already told them that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And they're in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching, and a guy comes who has a withered hand, and he's hoping, most likely, that Jesus would heal his withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see whether or not he does it. Which is crazy. Can you imagine, like, this guy, they're looking at this guy with the withered hand, and they're like, oh, that's not pressing. That's not a big deal. He should come back on a day that's not the Sabbath so that he can get healed. And this guy's like, this feels pretty pressing to me. I'd love to have a hand that works. I'd love to have a hand that works. And he's in front. He's, you know, Jesus. And Jesus says, come here. And he discerns the thoughts of the Pharisees. And he says, is it wrong? Is it wrong to do good or bad on the Sabbath? Is it wrong? Now, what he's asking here for the Pharisees is this. Would you rather me do good or to do bad? Jesus literally defines letting this man with the withered hand go when he had the power to heal him as a bad thing. And that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted. And so what does he say? He tells the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he does, and his hand is restored. And so I think this is kind of funny because it took more work for the Pharisees to yell and be angry at Jesus than it did for the man's hand to get healed. And they're fighting about Jesus working too much. Very hypocritical. See, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They had come not to listen to Jesus, but to find fault with him. Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So what does this mean for us? As we wrestle through this text, can I just say the Sabbath is intended to be a gift for us to enjoy? It's intended to be a gift for us. Now, the Sabbath, it used to be on Saturday, which is how the Jews did it, and then Jesus Christ died on a Sunday, and Constantine, about 300 years later, converts, supposedly, and he changes the Sabbath to a Sunday. Many years later, America is founded, and we wrestle with, okay, should we have our Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday? We're Americans. We took both of them. So that's why we have a two-day weekend instead of a one like most places. You see, the whole point of the Sabbath is to get a day off, to rest from your labors, to enjoy God, to rest from your work, to rest from your friends and spend time with your family and your neighbors and practice hospitality and to enjoy community and maybe to take a nap Like, there's God-given rules here because the sovereign God of the universe has it under control so that we can take a day off, we can step back from our lives, and we can trust the Lord to take control of it all. We can take a day off. It's a really good principle to take a day off. But it's only the Pharisees who would come in and they'd be like, okay, we need to set up some rules on how to take a day off. You better, here's your rules for your nap. Like, you're going to ruin a good nap if you put rules on a nap. Come on. It's like birthday cake. I was thinking about this week. Like, my kids all have birthdays in the last 3 months of the year. And it feels like just this constant turnover of birthday cakes. And my kids get so excited. We ask them, what kind of birthday cake do you want? Oh, chocolate or ice cream. What do you think would happen if I told them, no, you're not getting chocolate. You're not getting ice cream cake. You're getting a pumpkin cheesecake. Like, first off, why would I do that? Second off, why am I adding rules to what they want? Like, you don't need rules to enjoy a birthday cake. That's what they were doing. They were ruining a birthday cake with rules. You can only eat your birthday cake from 2:17 to 2:19 p.m. You can't have too much. You can't have too little. You have to eat this amount. You have to have it with the lights on. You have to have three people present so everybody could see you eat your birthday cake. Like, you're ruining birthday. That's what Pharisees were doing with the Sabbath. You see, legalism takes the Sabbath and turns it into a burden. God says take a day off. Legalists say we need to put a rule book together on what this day off means. You better not work too hard on your day off. There's four ways that legalism is sin. I think sometimes they're insidious in our own lives. Sometimes we don't even realize that there's four ways that legalism is sin. First is legalism makes you arrogant. You see, they didn't come to Jesus to learn. They didn't come to Jesus to grow in their understanding of him. They came to argue. They came to attack him. Jesus says, first of all, I'm the Son of Man. That's a messianic title of divinity that's given in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus says, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm divine. I'm God. Don't argue with me. Listen to me. Don't fight with me. Follow me. And if we disagree, assume you're wrong. Far too often we disagree with Jesus. We fight with him and his word. I can't ever get past the Christians who like believe parts of the Bible and don't believe other parts of the Bible. Like, I can't get past it. Like, the Christians who just want to like take all that Jesus said about hell and be like, well, that's Jesus's opinion. It's like, no, he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created you and your mind and the universe. Like, whether you like it or not, hell is real because he said it's real. We don't get to take and pick and choose. We don't get to disagree with Jesus. We follow him, and if we disagree, we assume we're wrong. Jesus is God. He's the one who created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day was rest. That was his idea. But here the Pharisees are. Jesus, you're resting wrong. You see, legalism, it makes you conceited. It puffs you up. It builds you up. It makes you unloving, which is the second point. Legalism makes you unloving. See, they would rather see the disciples starve than for them to disobey their rules. They would rather the man with the withered hand go unhealed than to disobey the law of the Sabbath. It makes you unloving. When you've got all these rules and you're looking around to make sure other people follow these rules, you're not loving them well. Legalism makes you conceited. Legalism makes you unloving. Legalism makes you a hypocrite. See, it took more work to criticize Jesus than it did to heal the dude. The dude just stretched out his hand. They were enraged, it said. They were furious. And they began to plot on how they could destroy him. Plotting to kill Jesus is okay on the Sabbath, but healing a dude's hand is not. They've missed it. I think of like John Crist, who always says, check your heart. Right? Like, check your heart. You want to murder Jesus, but you think it's wrong to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Check your heart. Legalism makes you a hypocrite. It was a sin to rub grains together in your hand on the Sabbath, but it was okay for them to plot his destruction? Absolutely not. And fourth, legalism makes you dangerous. Luke 6:11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. As we think about our time in this world, as we think about this last week even, there's something that I want us to remember. There's a text we passed over, and I don't know if you noticed that or not. It's at the end of chapter 5. There's a text that talks about Jesus being the bridegroom. And the Pharisees were asking the disciples, why do John's disciples fast and pray when your disciples are eating and drinking and being merry? And Jesus says, when the bridegroom is with you, when the bridegroom is with you, you don't need to fast. But there's a day coming when the bridegroom will not be with you, and then my followers will fast. That's what he says. He calls himself the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Ultimately, the whole purpose of this is an engagement between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, the followers of Jesus. That's what he's referencing here as a bridegroom. And so these followers of Jesus, he's with them at that point in life, and then he dies on the cross and he ascends into heaven, and now we're in this stage here where Jesus isn't with us. Jesus isn't with us, and we're called to be fasting and praying and seeking and hoping and longing for Jesus to come back. But so often we fall into this trap of like, okay, it's election season, let's sell out and do everything that we can to get our personal person into office. Let's do everything that we can think of. Let's live our lives as if they're our only hope. Some of us are coming here and we're really discouraged because this last week didn't go how we wanted it to go. Some of us might be here and really happy because our personal person is in the lead. I don't know, but some of us might be discouraged. Let me just say, Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have as Christians. Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. We are strangers and we are aliens in this world. So we pray for the return of Jesus first. We fast for the return of Jesus Christ because it's probably going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. And ultimately, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is our political leader. That's why there's a sign out here that says Jesus 2020. Because it's about Christ. We don't want to get mixed up in the mess that is American politics. There is something greater than Donald Trump. There is something greater than Joe Biden. Our hope is not in politics. They cannot solve our problems. Only Jesus Christ can solve the problems that we have. Now, he tells the Pharisees this last thing. At the end of chapter 5, he talks about old garments and new garments. He talks about old wineskins and new wineskins. And he says, you cannot have an old garment and you put a new patch on it, because what will happen is when you wash it, the patch will shrink and it will tear away from the garment and it will make a bigger tear than first. He says the same thing about wineskins. He says, no one can put a patch on an old wineskin or add new wine into old wineskins because it will burst. All right, the concept is this. Here's the concept. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that their way of life cannot accommodate for Jesus' teachings. The problem that the Pharisees had is a hole. They're self-righteous, they're self-justifying, they're legalistic in their ways, and essentially what Jesus is saying is like, my teaching can't help you. My teachings, you've got these old ways, you're set in your ways. My teaching can't help you unless you're willing to get a whole new garment. Unless you're willing to live a whole new life, I can't help you. You try to add my teachings to what you're doing, you're going to make the problem worse. You see, sometimes we have to do away with our old lives and accept the new one that Jesus offers in order to actually understand what Christianity is all about. Some of us think that we can take Christianity in bits and pieces and just patch it, like add little pieces of Christianity to our lives and try to fix holes in our life. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Sometimes we have to get rid of everything that we're doing. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our whole life, walk away from everything that we know and follow Jesus. That's what Levi did. Ultimately, it's not about our works. It's about Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. You see, Levi likely saw all that Jesus had done, and he had a decision to make when Jesus said, "Follow me." Leave everything and get Jesus, or keep everything and lose Jesus. He followed Jesus. Levi followed Jesus. So this morning, as the worship team comes up, I just want to ask us this question. How will we respond? Will we respond like the Pharisees and seek a way to dismiss and destroy what Jesus has said? Or will we respond like Levi and leave everything in order to follow him? Let's pray. Mighty God, give us discernment. Show us the areas of our lives where we have fallen short. Help us to see how you are moving, the work that you are doing. God, help us to see the areas of our lives that are legalistic, the ways that we are pharisaical. God, give us discernment. Help us to drop everything that we have, all the hope that we've placed in things that are not you, and help us to find our only source of comfort and strength and peace in you. Be with us as a church. Continue to work here at Celebration Church. We love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.